In our lesson this morning, we announced that we would be studying the fourth servant's song in Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53. And so we began by looking at the previous servant's songs. There were three previous ones that we looked at this morning. And in those previous servant's songs, recorded in chapter 2, 40, chapter 49, chapter 42, chapter 49, and chapter 50. Those were the places. I'm not going to turn to them now and look, but I want to remind you that in those songs, we learned that the servant was coming, the special servant of God, the Messiah, the Christ. The special servant of God was coming, and he would perform a mission, and he would succeed. In the second song, we studied that the servant's mission was going to be very difficult, but he was especially prepared by the Lord, and that he would be the salvation of the Lord to the ends of the earth for Jew and Gentile. And then in the third servant song, the servant himself speaks, and he talks about his mission and what he is to do. He's not rebellious to the Lord, and yet he suffers at the hands of others. We're not told why, but the suffering will not deter him from the work that he has come to do. So this brings us now to Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And the passage, as I said this morning, falls naturally into five distinct parts. So I'd like to have you open your Bible to Isaiah 52, 13, and look at that just briefly so that you will see exactly what I'm talking about. We have three verses at the close of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. That's what we're going to look at now. But then we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, verses 7 through 9, and verses 10 through 12. And it just naturally breaks itself down in that regard. Each little section then is three verses long, and we will notice these sections one by one. So as we begin this study, let me get things kind of put away here. As we begin this study and we look at this first section here, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, this little section is almost like a preview of the rest of it. And it begins with a look at the exaltation of the servant and then at the suffering that he is going to undergo. Now then, let's begin looking at the verses. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal wisely." My servant will deal wisely. In other words, he will prosper. He will accomplish what he is setting out to do. He will deal wisely. In other words, in his conduct, in his words, in his thinking, he will do the job exactly the way it must be done. What a job he had. What a mission he did have. What a task he had to perform. And his actions will be effective in accomplishing what he sets out to do, regardless of what the world thinks at the time. But he will be successful because he will do exactly what needs to be done. "Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." Now, as the verses continue, you will see the idea of it moving from the exaltation to the suffering and the humility. "Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand." So the first point made here as he begins is he will deal wisely and he will be effective in accomplishing what he sets out to do. Now it's necessary for Isaiah to point this out to us because in succeeding verses, he is going to appear to be one whom men regard as punished for his own sins. It just boggles my mind to think about what Isaiah is telling us here. And I hope that it likewise will put you in awe of what Jesus did when He came to this earth. He has come to do the will of God. He has come to accomplish salvation. He has come to bring justice and salvation to the ends of the earth. But it will have to be done God's way. It will have to be done in the servant's way. Now, because of His success, He'll deal wisely. Because of His success, He's going to be exalted. He will be lifted up very high. This is emphatic. He won't just be honored. He will be lifted up very high. He will be given a position that no one has ever been given before. So indeed, He will be exalted. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and in the first few verses, verses 5 through 8, he talks about the suffering of the Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming a servant, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him. He will be exalted very high. He shall be very high. Paul says, wherefore also God highly exalted him. And as I often do, I wonder if that was in Paul's mind. I wonder if this passage was sort of running through Paul's mind. I'm sure it was running through the Spirit's mind. He will be lifted up and shall be very high. He will be exalted. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave unto him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we see the passage, the comment made here in the New Testament that fits so very well with this passage here. The servant would provoke astonishment among those who beheld him. In verse 14, like as many were astonished at thee. Now, as you look at this verse, you may see there is a parenthesis here. And I don't know whether your edition of the Bible text does it that way or not. Like as many were astonished at thee. And then we have this parenthesis. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Tell you what to do. For the moment, just drop the words in the parenthesis. For the moment, drop the words in the parenthesis. And then it would read like this. Like as many were astonished at thee, verse 15, so shall he startle many nations. You see the idea of the astonishment in the beginning of verse 14? And then in verse 15, the idea of startling, of being surprised, of being awed. So the servant would provoke astonishment among those who beheld him. Isaiah uses deep contrasts. He uses deep contrasts. Thus he moves from the very highest exaltation that this servant will have to the very deepest humiliation and degradation that he will suffer. Note the contrast between the many, verse 14, as many were astonished at thee. Notice the contrast between the many and thee. So you have the many people and the one person who is thee. And this contrast is common in messianic prophecies. Though Jesus was one of us, in that He was a man, He was also completely set apart from us in that we were the problem and He was the solution, the only solution. Therefore, when He says, like as many were astonished at thee, there is only one Messiah. There is only one Christ. So it is interesting that Yes, he is the servant of God. He is man. He was our fellow. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, in that we are fellow human beings. But he is set completely apart from us, in that you and I were the problem. And he was the solution, the only one. He gave his life a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. Now I want you to think about this with me as we look at the matter. He gave his life a ransom for all. Look at the verse again, verse 14. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, this is where you really get into the poignancy of this passage. His appearance and form would be so disfigured with his affliction that those who beheld would be struck with dismay and paralyzing astonishment. Anyone crucified would be put to incredible torture. And so as Jesus was being tortured in this way, it did not distort him physically any more than it distorted anyone else. But this is just a very emphatic way that the writer has here of telling us that men would regard the servant as suffering this terrible suffering for his own sins. In other words, you know, what amazes me is that nobody knew what Jesus was doing but himself and God. Nobody else knew what he was doing. Those who knew him best did not know what he was doing. And everybody that beheld Jesus was beholding one who appeared to be a criminal, being executed. Serious indeed must the sins of one be to bring such suffering. And that would have been what people would have thought as they looked at Jesus. They would have said, oh, how serious his sins must be. His suffering is so great, how great his sins must be. And that spirit runs through this whole servant song. That was the impression that would have been left, because nobody understood what he really was doing. And then, to realize that the suffering of the servant was actually for my sins, not his, would take the astonishment and the dismay to a different magnitude entirely. You just almost have to shift your mind for a moment into the minds of those who observed casually and did not know what was being done here, who did not know what God was doing here, who did not know what the Lord was doing here. And what would they think? They would look at him and say, he's a criminal. Oh, how great must his sins be for him to suffer so. And then for you and me to realize that indeed the sins for which he suffered were great indeed. But they were mine and they were yours. Isaiah and the Lord first catches us and gets our hearts involved with the horrible suffering of this one. And with the fact that he would appear to be suffering because he was such a wrongdoer. And then the impact when they let us know, as it is so clearly revealed in this passage, that it was not for his sins, but it was for our sins that he died. Such suffering What was God wanting us to know? He was wanting us to know what sin is and how bad sin is and how carefully we should avoid it. In this way, the servant would startle many nations. Look at verse 15. So shall he... You have two readings here. Sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Scholars are about equally divided over whether the word startle should be translated sprinkle or startle. And Hebrew words often are amazing in that because they have come from different cultures, different traditions, different actual linguistic sources and everything, sometimes a Hebrew verb may have 2, 3, 4, 5 even basic meanings. And some of those meanings will appear to have nothing to do with each other. So one of the meanings of this verb is to jump as if you're startled, or to cause someone else to jump as if you startle them. Now, if the meaning is sprinkle, if that's the way it should be translated, then the emphasis is upon the cleansing the servant will bring to the nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations, in the Old Testament sense of sprinkling the waters of purification or something like that. The only thing is, this does not fit. The idea of sprinkling, the idea even of cleansing at this point, does not fit the context at all. It seems very emphatic to me that the idea continues to be that of astonishment, surprise, being startled because of the stress on astonishment in verse 14 and then continuing in the last half of verse 15. That which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. So, kings shall shut their mouths at him. The whole context is one of being astonished. And I think that's what he means. He will startle. He will startle many nations. Now these lines, that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. These lines right here are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:21. Simply to explain why Paul made it a point to push on to new areas where men had not heard the gospel. And so that's the reason. He wanted to go where they had not seen or had not been told, where they had not heard, so that they could see and they could understand. So he quotes it there to make that point. Nations and kings. He'll startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Nations and kings, in other words, all. This gets all from top to bottom. Everyone. The gospel is so shockingly unique, so shockingly different. It would amaze people. Some of them, it would amaze them so much they couldn't bring themselves to believe it. To others, it would be so amazing that they counted it foolishness, as the Gentiles did. But the world will be astonished at the suffering of the servant. That's the point he's making. And it's not astonishment by itself, but it's astonishment at the suffering of the servant, not just how great it is, but the fact, really, the fact that it was not for his sins. Of all things, that would amaze the world most, that his suffering was not for his sins, but for the sins of others. The suffering of the Messiah, the severity of that suffering, and the true reason for that suffering will create astonishment in those who behold him and learn the truth. Really amazing. The world will be astonished at the suffering of the servant. What that suffering is for. And that will astonish men. Now let's look at the next section, the next three verses, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. The message in this chapter, chapter 53, will deal first with the suffering of the Messiah and then with his exaltation, exactly the opposite of 52, verses 13 through 15. So remember that we've made the point that in that last paragraph of chapter 52, he starts out with the idea of the utter exaltation of the Christ and then his suffering. Now in chapter 53, we're going to start first with the suffering of the Messiah and then with his exaltation. In this section, verses 1 through 3, the point is that the servant is despised. Who hath believed our message? And to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? Who can believe it? Who hath believed our message? Verse 1 is quoted in John 12 and verse 38 to show that, as Isaiah had foretold, men refused to believe the Messiah regardless of his signs. In John 12, we're in a context where the point is being made as you come to the close of Jesus' public ministry that though he did so many signs, yet the Jews would not believe upon him. He had done everything, thought to calculate faith, and yet they did not believe. Even when they saw the signs, they saw everything calculated to provoke faith. And yet, who hath believed our message? And so this verse is quoted by John in John 12:38 to show that as Isaiah had foretold, men refused to believe the Messiah regardless of his signs. It is also quoted in Romans 10 and verse 16 to show how the Jews who disbelieved the gospel fulfill the statement in the verse, who hath believed our message? So Paul quotes this in Romans 10 to make that point. The idea, who hath believed our message? The idea is not who has believed what we have heard, the message that we have heard. No. Who has believed what we have reported is the idea. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? Who has believed what we have proclaimed? You know, another thing that I am impressed with, as you read this chapter, it describes exactly the reaction of the world to Jesus. It records the reaction of men who do not know the gospel, men who have not heard. But that's one of the very points, that not only did this happen to Jesus, it did not just happen to him. Well, let me go on with this. It seems clear to me that the second clause of this verse, who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed, those seem to me to be two parallel thoughts. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So you've got the two parallel ideas, the proclamation of the message and the revealing of the arm of the Lord. All right, verse 2, let's look at it. For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He grew up or came up before him as a tender plant. This is the servant. This is the Messiah. As a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. It seems best to me to regard both of these parallel ideas. The tender shoot, the root out of the dry ground, as both pointing to the unlikely prospects of such a one succeeding and growing and bearing fruit. You have here a tender shoot, a tender plant. The plant is so delicate. How can it live? How can it do? How can it produce any fruit? And here's a root out of dry ground. Who would expect the root to put forth out of dry ground? And so I think that it's best to regard these as two parallel ideas, pointing to the unlikely prospects of such a one succeeding in growing and in bearing fruit. The one before whom the tender shoot grew would be God. Look at it. He says, He grew up before Him. Who's the Him? He grew up before Him. In other words, it means in the mind of God, as God viewed this situation, as He looked at the matter, as He made His plans. So the one before whom the tender shoot grew would be God. Jesus was that tender shoot. God protected Jesus as an infant from the efforts of Herod to kill Him. And He preserved Him until the time for Him to be offered. And He guaranteed His success as one would nurture and care for a tender shoot. In other words, there is no way that the tender shoot could survive unless someone made it survive. It was God who made it survive. In other words, this whole thing seems so unlikely. Jesus coming and the way He would come and everything about it seems so unlikely. Almost seeming like being doomed to failure to begin with. He grew up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Almost certainly we should connect this idea of the shoot, the tender plant, with a shoot out of the stock of Jesse that Isaiah also discusses in chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall be a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his root shall bear fruit. There's your shoot. The stump puts forth a tender shoot. Can it survive? Yes. It can and it will survive. Jesus would come in an unexpected manner, in a way that on the surface might appear to have no chance of success as a root out of dry ground. Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24 also deals somewhat with that same idea, but I'm not going to go into it. I'll just give you that reference that you might read. It's interesting. It's fascinating. Let's look at this one now. He hath no form nor comeliness. This is here in chapter 53 and verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness. These words do not refer simply to the disfigurement of the servant from his crucifixion, but just as the other words of this verse refer to the servant's whole life and mission, so these words do also. In other words, he hath no form nor comeliness. That's not talking just about what happened to him on the cross. But it is making the point that in his approach, in his life, all of that, they refer to his life and mission, not just to the crucifixion. In other words, the things that men commonly look for in their worldly heroes will simply not be in God's servant. That's one of the points that Isaiah is making to us here. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's also in chapter 53 and verse 2. He grew up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The servant of the Lord came unto his own, and his own received him not. They found him unattractive. They found him unappealing. John 1 and verse 11. The question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Summarizes the idea somewhat. Because that's what Nathanael said when Philip came to him and said, "Come, we have found the one of whom Moses and the law spoke and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth." His answer was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Surely this cannot be the one." Why? He's from a little town. See the way men look at things. Jesus didn't qualify. The appearance of the Savior was such that a man judging from the wrong perspective would completely misjudge him. Jesus simply did not fit the popular idea of a heroic leader with money and charisma and startlingly good looks with which men often draw other men unto themselves. That was not his approach. That was not his appeal. And then of all things, to conclude his life with a hideous death. Doesn't it all sound like that which is calculated to draw men unto him? And yet that's exactly what happened. Even as the Son of Man, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. This is what Jesus said. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. But as I said here, judging from a wrong perspective, men would completely be mistaken about Jesus. Now look in verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now we come to that thread that also is such an important part of this servant song. We esteemed him not. We didn't get it. We didn't know who he was. We didn't know what he was doing. We didn't understand his suffering. We esteemed him not. He was despised and rejected of men. To despise one means to set at naught whatever worth or dignity he has. To set it aside doesn't matter. Surely he can't be important. Surely this can't have any meaning. And this attitude on the part of the world and of Jesus' own people led to their rejection of him. He was despised and rejected of men. These attitudes led to their rejection of him. Think of the reaction of those passers-by at the cross, those that went by. "He saved others. He can't save himself," they said in mockery. He was neglected. In other words, there were some people who just walked by, and there he was. Well, look at that. They've got some more fellows crucified today. And they had no idea what was happening. He was neglected, he was ignored, and he was rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was a man of sorrows, in other words, a sorrowful man and one who knew grief. But he was not a man given to depression. And if we just say, it was terrible, he just went around moping all the time. And that's not the point. That is not the point of this. Of course, he chose to know the griefs that any normal man must encounter upon earth, such as the loss of a loved one to death or something like that. But a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief means much more. He knew the grief and sorrow over what men had become. grief over how sin had distorted and blinded them. You know, as you and I try to identify with that, it's very difficult because we may have such a shallow view of sin. We may have such a callous view of sin that we can hardly imagine the grief and the sorrow that he would have had. Sorrow and grief over what men had become in view of what they could be and could have been. Grief over how sin had distorted and blinded them. Think of those times that the Bible says he groaned within himself. And notice, as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. This may be rendered, he hid as it were his face from us, but such a translation does not fit the context. Because the context is speaking of men's reaction to him, not his reaction to us. It seems to me that the grief suffered by Jesus so that men turned their faces away would involve more than the grief and sorrow he had over the sins of men. In other words, during the time of his ministry, during the time he was upon earth. I mean, even in heaven, God himself would have grief over what men have failed to do when they could have done. You know, to fail to recognize their potential, that would be grief. Well, I think that the idea of the grief and the sorrow that caused men to turn their faces away, I believe that it involves the grief of verse 10 here. Let's take a moment and look at that grief. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. In other words, this has to do with the dying, the suffering, the horrible dying that he did. To make the point of how serious our sins are. So this grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Now this thought takes us back to the last verses of chapter 52, in which his visage was marred by his incredible suffering. This is the grief from which men hide their face. The idea of the despised. They despised him. When? When he was crucified. When he offered them the greatest gift. He was despised. Now this is what is amazing to me. To think of offering the greatest gift ever and being despised for it, and even being mistaken. What a supreme irony that you're offering yourself for the sins of others, and everybody thinks it's your sin, your own sin, his own sin. And they turn away their face. And we esteemed him not. We, his nation, the world, we esteemed him not. We didn't get it. Nobody got it until it was preached and explained, until the gospel was proclaimed. And then people got it. But it had been the plan of God for over 700 years by that time. God essentially told right here in Isaiah 53 what he was going to do. He explained the purpose of it. The purpose of that suffering Messiah is explained, and yet men didn't get it. They didn't get it. And if you get it, if you really do understand, if you really do grasp this, I don't see how one could fail to act upon it and to utilize this gift that has been provided for us. But we, his own nation, the world, John 1, 10 and 11, we, I'm making the point, nobody, understood. Nobody esteemed him for what he really was doing and what he was until the gospel was proclaimed. The world was made through him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. Neither the world, nor the Jewish nation, nor the Gentiles got the point until the deed was accomplished, and he was raised from the dead, and the gospel was preached. And when all of that was done, then it was like suddenly a package was opened. And we could see that so much of this had already been proclaimed in the Old Testament. God had put it there as a treasure to be found and observed. So that's where we're going to stop our study for today. I hope the next Lord's Day, that's my plan, is to complete the study on next Lord's Day. So I hope that you can be here for that. But to think about this, you know, we've already looked at the essence. We've already looked at the essence of the matter. And that is that it was not his sins, it was ours. And that men were so mistaken in their estimation of him. And yet it went according to plan. The sacrifice was made. And on the side of God, it was love, and it was a loving sacrifice. On the side of those who crucified him, it was an act of oppression. It was an act of ill judgment. It was wrong. Essentially, it was murder. You slew him, the apostle said to the Jews of Jerusalem. You slew him. You murdered him by the hands of lawless men, but you did it. We've already looked at these things. Do you want to be saved? Look again at that suffering Messiah. Look at that suffering servant. Such suffering must imply hideous sins. And it does. But not his, but ours. And so it helps not only to provide forgiveness, but it also helps to deter us from living in the way of sin. That's one of the great purposes of the particular plan that God devised for us. He not only wanted to forgive us, but he wanted to deter us from continuing in sin. If you're not a Christian, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried in baptism. These are the conditions of salvation. Our God has graciously made it possible for us to be saved. When you talk about he did the impossible so that we could do the possible, we've studied tonight a lot about the impossible. Impossible for us, but it wasn't for God. To him be the glory. So if it is your desire to become a Christian tonight, you have that opportunity. We want you to do it. God certainly wants you to do it. Why don't you do it tonight? If it is your desire to do so, come as we stand and sing.